Friends, this morning we continue in our study of John's Gospel as we have been looking at over the last couple of months. We're going to continue now in the introduction. In fact, today we're going to come to the official halfway mark of John's introduction of these first 18 verses. And it becomes a bit of a pivot point. And some have argued that the verses we're going to look at today, these two verses, actually are the very center of the introduction, that they kind of create this climax, this kind of peak of what the introduction is completely and totally about. That everything up until this point in the introduction has been building to this, and everything that we're going to be looking at from now to the end of the year is coming off of these two verses. And so, maybe we should have said this last week to entice you a little bit more. This is it. This is the peak of John's introduction. This is the whole point. It's what everything has been looking to, what everything will look back to in the verses that follow. And so to get us thinking about this short little passage that we're going to look at today, let me begin by asking you a question, as I so often do. And here's the question: what do you believe? What do you believe? Primarily, what do you believe about Jesus? What do you believe about Jesus? It's a fairly loaded question. If we went around, many of you could have multiple answers to that question, a lot that you would think. It's a question I'm assuming would take some of us some time to answer, which is good. I mean, maybe you're here this morning and you grew up in a home that held to certain beliefs about God and about Jesus and who He is and what He calls us to do, and those beliefs have actually shaped your life. And some of us, we often overlook how much of our upbringing and what our parents taught us actually shape who we are today and the way that we think about Christ, the way that we think about the world in which you live. Or maybe you're here this morning and you don't know what to believe about Jesus. You don't know what to believe about God. You're new to Christianity. Maybe you've even rejected Christianity. And your view of God is that He may or may not exist, but if he is out there, He's uncaring, or He's some angry guy in the sky that must be rebelled against at all costs. What do you believe about Jesus, about God? You see, belief is an interesting thing. It really is. It's something that modern science may try to categorize or attribute to a certain neurons that are firing in our brain, or it's part of a certain cultural belief that cultures come up with certain beliefs in order to cope with this big, dark, dangerous world in which we live. But I've found that those explanations never seem to feel right or able to stand on their own two feet. No, belief goes beyond what we can see or what we can sometimes even explain, at least biologically or culturally. Belief has to do with something deep in our souls, deep in our minds and our hearts. And so what we believe actually shapes everything that we do. If you believe that the road is slippery, you drive slower. If you believe that some food has gone rotten, you don't eat it. But what about God? Is what you believe about Him really that important? Let me ask you that again, because I want you to think about that question today as we come to John 1 again. Is what you believe about God really that important? Isn't a general knowledge of Him enough? With that, let's grab our Bibles and turn back to John 1, John chapter 1. If you're new to the Bible, you can always grab the one, maybe even bring one, or you don't have one, you can grab the one, the black Bible there in front of you in the pew. John 1, and that Bible is found on page 833 if you want to turn there. And as I've done throughout this introduction, I'm going to be reading all 18 verses. But specifically this morning, we're going to be looking at verses 12 and 13. So friends, let me invite you once more to stand in honor of the reading of God's holy word to us. This is God's word to us today from John chapter 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." And this is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. As we come back to the text now and this climax of the introduction, it's good to remember where we were last week, because as you see there in verse 12, the word "but" comes upon us. And so to understand the "but," we must understand or remember what came before. And so here's what we looked at last week. Let me give you a quick recap in case you weren't here, or perhaps you've slept since then. This is what we studied. We understood. We sought to know, what is it that is Jesus? Or who is Jesus? How does John describe Jesus? So far he's described him as the Word, but last week we saw he's also described Jesus as the true light. That he is true and that he is the genuine, pure light. That he is the only light because he is the fulfillment of all the shadows and all the expectation of the Old Testament. And he is still and will always be the supreme light. He is the light that will guide all of eternity. And so we saw that this light was in the world. He was in this dark world, these cosmos that were broken by sin and rebellion. And because of that brokenness, the world does not know him. And not only does the world at large do not know him, but his own people, the Jews whom he came to, that he was born an Israelite, they did not receive him. Though they knew him, they wanted nothing to do with him. And so as we come to today's text, we find this question. If the world knew him not, and Israel received him not, was the purpose of God defeated in sending the true light into the world? Does belief even matter? See, by themselves, verses 10 and 11 are pretty grim. They're pretty sour. They leave you with a bad taste in your mouth. The world doesn't know him? His own people wanted nothing to do with him? So what's left? And so the text we come to today in 12 and 13, we find that there is a believing remnant. But who are they? To answer that, we find three different points I want to give you in verses 12 and 13. So if you want to write these down, you're more than welcome to. There are three R's. So I tried to make them as easy and Baptist as possible. Here they are, the three R's that we see in today's verses. Number one, the reception. Number two, the right. And number three, the regeneration. The reception, the right, and the regeneration. And as we explore each of these, my prayer for us this morning, as we study God's Word, is simple. That Jesus would reveal himself, giving us a deep and abiding belief in him as the true light. That's been my prayer for us all week, and that's my prayer for us this morning as we get into God's Word, that Jesus would reveal himself to us, to all of us, men, women, and children. And in revealing himself, that we may find belief that he is exactly who he says he is. So let's start there in the first half of verse 12 and seek to understand what exactly this reception is. Look back, it says, "But to all who did receive him who believed in his name. As John now begins to draw out this second group that's contrasted to the first, he says, but, meaning that there are those who refuse to know, who refuse to receive Jesus, but they are not the only ones. That first group of the world and the Jews who did not believe in Jesus, that's not the end. There's another group, another family of those who did receive. And who are they? Or what are they? Well, the first little phrase tells us of the human side of salvation itself. What we might say is required of sinners. Salvation comes to the sinner through receiving Christ. That is, by believing in his name. And so first, I want to consider what John means here with this idea of receiving and believing. You see those two words there. In verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name. These are two different words that John uses, but they are not two different steps. I want to make that clear. It's not like step one is receiving and step two is believing. No, he's talking about one thing, but in two different ways. And so understanding what John means by these two words shows us that this one act, which is key to all that follows in this verse, is not some simple step of easy believism. What do I mean by easy believism? I mean that what Bonhoeffer called cheap grace, the idea of just some mental assent to generally knowing about Jesus or about God. No, this is not what John, the author of this gospel, has in mind here. So what exactly does he mean to receive and to believe? After all, we use these words a lot, don't we? Have you received Jesus Christ? Do you believe in Jesus? Friends, I hope you've been asked such questions, and I hope you've asked others such questions. But what do we mean when we say those things? Well, first, to receive here means simply to come to accept something, but to accept something to the point that it changes the very course and action of your life. And so, if you receive some news that outside there was a trunk full of $1 million, would you receive that news and be like, oh, that's great to hear? Or would you receive that news and be up out of your pew and outside in a matter of seconds? This is what the kind of reception John is talking about here. The kind of receiving which impacts the very way that you move and live and have your being. In fact, one of the reasons that we have the position in football of the wide receiver is this very thing. Think about this. The wide receiver, he plays on the outside of the field, and his main job on the field is to catch the football, to receive it, and then what does he do? He doesn't sit down. No, he takes the ball down the field to try to score a touchdown. So John says here that those who receive this true light, and that is the subject matter here, the true light, those who receive it in such a way that they take hold of it, that it changes them, it moves them forward. And so they have come to accept it to the degree, to the depth, to the point that it alters the very direction of their lives. And so, friends, when someone asks you or you ask someone else, have you received Jesus Christ? This is what we mean. Have you received him to the point that your life is moved down the field of salvation? Now, that sounds like an intense response to Jesus Christ in and of itself. But he follows it up with something even greater. What is belief? He says not just to receive, but to believe. So what is belief here? We could say we believe a lot of things. I believe that the sky is blue and that He Stopped Loving Her Today is the greatest country song that is ever written. One of those is a matter of reality and the other is a matter of opinion. I'll let you determine which is which. So what does John say here when he says, believe? Well, he uses a word that has much more anchor than a mere opinion about someone or a mere fancying this option over that option. When he says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he means to take trust in something, a complete and total assurance in something, giving your full and total life to it. To believe in something, as John is talking about belief here, is to be captivated by a complete faith a complete assurance, a complete trust, a complete hope. It is a million times more than how much you trusted that pew to hold you up when you sat down in it this morning. And by coming to this word now, we come to the central theme of the entire history that John writes for us. That is why the argument of this whole introduction is that this verse right here, verse 12 and verse 13, are the climax of the whole first 18 verses. Because it gives us the very theme for the very first time that John is the purpose for why he's writing the gospel. Remember what he says in John 20. That I have written these things so that you might what? Believe. And so here it is in the very beginning. This is the aim of what he's going to lay out for us. To get everyone, and talk about persuasive writing. This is John's aim. To get everyone who reads the words that he has penned about Jesus Christ to believe them. To believe them to be true to the point that they come to a total reliance and complete trust in Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah who came as the anointed one of God to die for the sins of his people so that they may walk in righteousness, and that he rose from the dead and ascended to God so that they may have eternal life and thereby affecting everything that they do. And that's just what he means by this phrase here. You see how much is packed in just a simple phrase. To all who believed in his name. But before we can consider what this now means for us as Christians today and move on to the outworking of this belief, we must note exactly what John has said here. And notice what he hasn't said. He didn't say, but to all who did receive an altar call, or to all who believed that their sins were forgiven. Those things may be good, but that's not what he says. No, John makes something very clear in this verse that has been so overlooked by Christians today that it has left even many in our churches in a place of rejecting Jesus Christ while they believe themselves fully in God's grace. Let me see if I can say that again in a simpler way, because I want you to hear this. That we have so twisted and so undone what we actually mean when we talk about belief in Jesus Christ, that many today, because they have done some act or believed in some proposition or some phrase, believe themselves to be Christians when in fact they have not actually believed in the way that John is talking about here. So friends, I don't want us to be deceived. This verse helps us understand why some of us, even some of you children who are here today, find yourself saying things like, well, I've prayed over and over, and I've tried to repent of my sin over and over, and I don't understand why I don't believe. I don't understand why I'm not good enough. I don't understand why God's not changing me or doing anything in my life. Get any amens on that one? Well, maybe this is the key right here. For John does not say that the benefits of God to come to us in a belief in ourselves. John does not say that the benefits and the glory of God comes to us in an aisle that we walked, or a card that we've signed, or some proposition that we said that we believed on a whim. No, he says to all who have believed in him. In him. Who is him? In the true light that's just mentioned there in verse 9. In the Word made flesh that he's about to mention in the very next verse, verse 14. In Jesus Christ, who will be mentioned for the very first time in the gospel in verse 17. So John says, for those who believe in his name. But the interesting thing about this is that we're still here in verse 12. Sure, he is called the Word and the true light, but he hasn't mentioned Jesus' name at this point. When we're just following this thing chronologically, he says, for those who have believed in his name, he doesn't mention his name until verse 17. What does he mean here, believed in his name? If you've never been to church before, if you've never opened the Bible before, and you're reading John for the very first time, and you decide to stop at verse 12, you should be and would be utterly confused. Whose name? This is because we've misunderstood what's meant by this phrase, in his name. No, the idea here of name isn't just Jesus who lives down the street. Oh, you know old Jesus. Now, that's not what he means here when he's talking about his name. The idea of name, the name of Jesus, is much more than we consider with our names. This is the very character of the person. His name defines him as who he is. It is who a person is. And see, as a nation, we used to have a better understanding of this than we do today, especially in small towns where your name meant something. And people could go to the bank or to the store, and just based on what their name was, they could get a loan or get a line of credit just on their name. We don't know that these days as much. But long ago, your name was a marker of either excellence or your lack thereof, of trustworthiness or distrust. And so we find the same idea here, that the name of Jesus means something. So to say that you believe in the name of Jesus Christ means something as well. To receive Jesus means something very particular. We see the same idea in Matthew's gospel, when he closes it by calling his disciples to make more disciples by baptizing them. How? In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The name has meaning. And so the Apostle Peter picks up this idea early in the book of Acts, in chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. He says, "This Jesus," there's his name, "is the stone that was rejected by you, the builder which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved." And is this not how Paul so often describes Christians in his own letters? He doesn't use the title of Christian at all. But over and over again, Paul tells us that we, if we believe in Christ, are in Him. That we are in Christ. That we have taken on His name. That we have become a part of who He is. That He is the head and we are the body. We've come under the name of Jesus, being brought into the kingdom of the Messiah. See, friends, when John says that those who receive God's gift are those who have believed in His name, John is saying something very particular. He is saying that Christians become Christians not just by thinking Jesus is some guy who did some great things, or that we have to just believe that Jesus died for everyone's sins and that's it, or even that we've prayed a prayer or tried our hardest to get better. No, John means something very specific here. To believe in Jesus' name is to bow to the name in His Lordship. To believe that He is the King over all, including your life. To transfer all of your allegiance to Him, receiving His gift of life, taking His death as your death, and His resurrection as your future resurrection. To believe in the name of Jesus is to find Him utterly worthy, altogether captivating and completely trustworthy. To believe in Jesus is nothing less than receiving Him as the King that He truly is. And to believe in Jesus this way has repercussions for our whole life. And so here's the key to all of salvation. Listen up. Here it is. This is how Jesus is, the way, the truth, and the life. Right here. Here's the key that unlocks every door to the Christian life. It is the key of belief. It is the key of faith in Jesus Christ alone. Not in you, not in your good works, not in your ability, and not in some general knowledge of God, but in the name of Jesus. And friends, I want all of you to hear me today, because we cannot miss the necessity of what I'm about to say. For anyone who wants to find life, even in the midst of this dark world, this is it. This is the remedy for our worn out souls. And this is the hope that we hold out to the world. We must believe in Jesus as He truly is. This is the heartbeat of our evangelism. This is the heartbeat of our parenting. This is the heartbeat of how we preach to ourselves. Not just some general knowledge of Jesus, But Jesus, as the Word of God, holds him out. We must believe. That is, we must actually trust. We must actually hope in. We must actually look to who or what? The name of Jesus, the King of grace and the giver of light. Friends, we, especially in today's world, cannot believe in some weak Savior, some watered-down version of Jesus Christ, who means nothing more to us than some other king of old or some distant relative that we only see every few years when we decide to crack open this book. We cannot live and think and believe that way and expect our lives to change, expect our hope and our endurance to be buoyed up. If you believe in a weak Savior, every time the waves grow strong, you will be capsized. Likewise, we cannot hold out to the world a Savior who is unable to understand their weakness, yet is strong and mighty enough to conquer the sin that is entangled around our very souls. And so let me plead with you today. Let me plead with you to see Jesus as He truly is, to turn to Him and Him alone in faith, to trust in Jesus as the Bible holds Him out, and not some weak, frail little man who fumbled along trying to do what the Father sent him to do and who decided he should die so everyone could have a chance to come to God. That's not the Jesus of the Scriptures. No, this is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who lowered Himself, willingly becoming a man. The light of heaven stepped into the darkness of this world so that He might victoriously live a perfect life, die a sin-paying death, and triumphantly crush the head of the serpent in His resurrection, offering us eternal life in Him. Are you captivated by that? Does it surge through your body? Is that the Jesus that you believe in? Is that the name that draws out all of your trust and assurance? If not, then friend, who are you believing in? What merit are you banking your life on? Who do you plan to name drop when you stand before God Almighty on the eternal day of judgment? Because there is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. Friend, do you know that there is no hope elsewhere? Don't leave here today without knowing that. Don't take another hour of life apart from complete trust and belief in the name of Jesus Christ. Don't waste your days and your nights trying to find peace and strength from yourself or from this world. Because this is the beauty of the gospel. It's the beauty of this verse. It's why I do think that it is the climax of the whole introduction. Did you note how the phrase began? But to all who did. This is the inclusive nature of the exclusivity of Christ. That's a big phrase with some big words. What do I mean there? That Jesus is exclusive. That there is no other way to peace and to satisfaction and to joy or eternal life except through Jesus Christ. He is the only way to God. He is the only way to eternal beauty and glory and life. He is exclusive, but in His exclusivity, He invites all to come. He invites all to come. John said He is the true light. There are no other lights, no other religions, no other methods. In Christ alone is salvation, and yet it is a salvation held out to all who would come. To anyone that comes under the glorious kingship of Christ, salvation is given. This is exactly what is wrapped up in the second half of that verse. Let's consider the right now. Look back at verse 12. Let me read it again. We rolling right along. Here we go. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name. All right, we got that. He gave the right to become children of God. So we move through the rest of what John is laying out here. We began to move away from the necessary belief we must have in order to walk in the light, to understanding what God has been doing and what He will do to get us there. And this is the beauty, not just of this passage, but of each of our Christian lives. For we may say that it was us who believed, right? You made a conscious choice to believe in Jesus. If you're a Christian here today, you made that decision to believe in Christ. And yet, as we move further and further and grow further and further up into maturity as Christians, we look back and we say, actually, it was God who was doing that all along. Actually, I can look back on my life and see how each step of the way God was at work, in good and bad. He was at work in my life, and the belief that I placed in Jesus Christ was actually God was doing things the whole way. That's exactly what John's getting at here. That's exactly why he ends verse 12 and goes on into verse 13 the way he does. So let's explore it. First, he says that he gave the right to become children of God. It's a bit out of order. Let's deal with this word right here first. What does John mean here? He gave the right. This idea of right, it gives the connotation of an inheritance, of a gift that's just been given to you, that you've come into. It's not something that you've earned, right? It's not the way that we think about rights when we scream about, you're taking my rights away, or that's a constitutional right. No, it's not like that. We think of rights as something that we just should inherently have, not something that's actually given to us. But that's not what John means. He's talking here more like an inheritance. And as we see the born-again nature of salvation blossom more in just a minute, but even more throughout the whole book of John, we'll see just how crazy and amazing this inheritance, this gift, truly is. That it is something that has been given to you that you did not deserve. The grace of receiving something that is completely and totally unmerited. And so John tells us that those who come under the name of Jesus Christ in belief, who receive the gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ, are given the gift, the privilege, the right, the inheritance of becoming what? The covenant people of God. A privilege that's lost by Jesus' own people, those related to Him by natural birth and the grace of the old covenant. And we'll get more into this inheritance in just a moment. But we can't breeze past what John says here in the beginning because it helps us to appreciate the work of Christ all the more. Notice how the work begins, or how the phrase begins there. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He. Fairly short word, easy to understand. But who's it talking about? Who is He? Who is it that gives the right to become children of God? Now, a general answer would be God Himself, right? He's talking about God here, right? But who of the Godhead? We're a Trinitarian church. We believe that there's one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So who's He talking about here? He. Is He talking about God the Father? He isn't mentioned here. God the Spirit also isn't mentioned here. So who is He? Oh, God the Son. He is the subject here. The Word, the Light, the Word made flesh, as He's going to come to talk about. Jesus is the main subject. And so we find that it is the work of Christ Himself, in particular, to hand over the right and the inheritance. Do you realize the massive nature of what He's just said? Why is this so important? Because of what the inheritance is. To become children of God. Now, I want us to think about that phrase in parts. But taken as a whole, it's an interesting phrase. What does it mean? What do we mean when we use it? Are the two the same thing? I mean, we throw that phrase around all the time, don't we? We're just all children of God. You're a child of God, I'm a child of God. We're all children of God. In fact, there's a song, if any of you listen to Christian radio, it's popular right now, where the main thrust of the whole song is why we should all just be happy and good to go, walking around blessed and blessing each other's socks off because you're a child of God. But is it true? Short answer, no. And I truly believe this is one of Satan's greatest devices in our own time. To do something like this, to take biblical language like this and strip it of all of its meaning so that the call of sinners to repent and the call of Christian obedience is washed out of the gospel message itself. To take language that is in scriptures that means something and to just wipe away all the meaning of it so that we just throw it around flippantly and we actually miss the weight of the thing. In fact, it's in John where Jesus even tells the religious leaders of his day that they are doing the deeds of their father, the devil. So if we're just taking Jesus' words for the religious leaders of his day, not even like the rest of us who were not born Jewish and have not upheld the law or tried to, he says that they are doing the deeds of their father, the devil. They're children of Satan. If we take our entire Bibles, we find that while all of humanity is made in God's image, we are by nature children of not God, but of wrath, born opposed to God, enemies of Him in our sin. We shake our fist at God and desire to go our own way and pursue the passions of the flesh. Friends, in our natural state, we are far from being God's children. Even if we think we are morally good people who sometimes do good things. And even if we look back at the Old Testament, we find that this idea of the children of God is not tied to the nations, but specifically to the covenant people of God. This title is given to those who are in relationship with God and God alone. And so we see language in the Old Testament when God's people continue to reject Him, that He has left them, that He has orphaned them, or the marriage language, that He is divorcing Himself from them. Which makes what John says here all the more interesting, doesn't it? Because in John, a believer becomes a child of God. How? Well, not by just being born, but by being born again. We'll talk about that more in a minute. But in John's gospel, as you look through it, you find that there's only one who is really ever labeled a true child of God. And that's Jesus Himself. That He is always called what? The Son of God. This is how we have come to know Christ. We have the Father and we have the Son. This is different than how Paul talks about Jesus and His people. Paul goes back and forth. He talks about how we're all sons of God in Christ. He uses family language a lot. But John does not. And so what is John emphasizing here then? What does John mean here when he says that only those who believe does Jesus give the right, the inheritance, the fruit, the gift to become children of God? What he's doing here is he's shouting from the very rooftops that Jesus and Jesus alone is the true Son of God, and that Jesus and Jesus alone is the only one who has ever obeyed the Father perfectly and rightfully earned an inheritance of glory, and that it is Jesus who has the right to now give that inheritance to us. This means that Jesus, as the receiver of all the Father has to give, that He alone has the authority to give it out. Therefore, to receive Him, to believe in Him, is to receive what is only His by right of His place and position. Simply put, Jesus alone, by taking our sin, is able to give us the great gift of becoming children of God. Jesus becomes a curse, as 2 Corinthians 5:20 tells us, that He who knew no sin became sin. Or as Isaiah 53 says, that it was the will of the Father to crush Him. That Jesus becomes sin. And thereby becoming sin, He gives us the right to become children of God. That He welcomes us through His death into the family of God. As Paul says in Romans 8:15, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." And also in Ephesians 1:5, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons. How? Through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. So what does this mean for us that Jesus is a family man? What does this mean for us that Jesus wanted siblings? What does it mean that the Son of God has come to make us children of God? And this is the fruit, the blessing, the right of those who believe. Well, friends, it means everything. Personally, it means that we have been restored to the Father. That we have been restored to the One who created us and made us for His glory. God is not just God to us. He is not just some blank stare in the sky. But He has become our heavenly Father. The One in which we run to without fear of condemnation and rejection. what good news, especially for those of us who had poor earthly fathers. What a sweet song to have sung over you now, that God the Father, through Jesus Christ, has become the one that will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He will never forget you. He will never turn away from you. He is always there for you to run into His loving arms. This is your heavenly Father. But what a call for our families as well. This is the heart of what we want to give our own children, isn't it? Not just being biblical parents, we're aiming for that, but biblical parents with a biblical hope. The hope of the gospel is not just that our children must be obedient to receive our love. No, they are loved without condition. And it is actually that love that actually produces a joy for obedience in them. This is so opposite of how we normally think about things. That if I just squeeze my child like a grape, eventually the juice of obedience will pop out. That's not how it works. Because that's not how we've been loved. As Romans 2:4 tells us, it is His kindness that draws us to repentance. And at the same time, this is also the gospel that we teach them. Here's a good exercise. All right, parents, try this on the way home today. Ask your children, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? Kids, you can already be thinking about your answer for when your parents ask. But depending on your children's answer, it may very well show you some holes that you've been missing in your life and in your discipling of them. It may show some areas where you need to shore up the grace of God, where maybe you've been overly emphasizing the law of God. But even for us as a church family, you realize we are not defined by blood relation or even geographical relation or our life situation. We are defined by our older brother, Jesus Christ. It is because of Him that we gather together to hold Him up, to trumpet His glories, the glories of His work on our behalf. He is the one who has gone before, making a way for us into the Father's home. And what's more, it's Him we confess. This is why we read our church's statement of faith like we did this morning, or other historic creeds and confessions. They create walls for the home of God's abode in which we live, that we call the local church. Which brings us to verse 13, and this final earth-shattering truth about what makes believing children of God. Look back at the passage as we now see the regeneration. We'll start again in verse 12. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So we come to the last verse. There's several moving parts, but it's a simple truth that answers a huge question John has set himself up for. One of the things I heard a long time ago by an older preacher was, never open doors in your preaching that you can't shut. He was saying, don't open a can of worms in your preaching and just get yourself in all kinds of trouble and have a million questions after your sermon because you introduced all these ideas and then didn't tie them up. Well, John sets himself up for that for a bit here, doesn't he? I mean, you got to think, but how? If the world has rejected Jesus Christ, if Jesus' own people wanted nothing to do with Him, and if there is this believing group somewhere, somehow, and that group gets the greatest privilege in all of creation to be called children of the living God, then who gets in? Who is this group? And how did they get there? Is it all left up to chance? Is this like some salvation Plinko from The Price is Right, and we just drop the little thing and it bounces down, and who knows where it's going to land? To put it to you directly, is there anything in ourselves that can merit our own salvation? Or maybe even simpler than that, did you save yourself? How did you get here if you're a follower of Jesus Christ? Are some saved because they are better and able to muster up belief in contrast to others who have an inherent inability to do so? If you're a Christian here today, did you get yourself here? Where did your belief come from? Because Let me lay out a proposition for you. If belief has its ultimate source inside of us, then we can boast about ourselves to God and to the watching world, because we are the ones who are stronger, and our goodness and our power makes the difference between whether we are in or whether we are out. It's what we might call survival of the spiritual fittest. Darwinism from the Bible. And so such people would not suffer judgment like others because they would be inherently better than unbelievers. Some of us operate this way. In fact, you have whole churches that operate this way. And they're terrible places to go for weak and needy sinners. But is this what the text says? Well, no, friends. It gives us the most glorious news about where our belief comes from and how those who hold it truly are children of God. To get there, let's first note how John says we are not saved. Who were born, three knots, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. There are three knots or nors here. Three, no you didn't, help yourself to see if you're a follower of God. To see that you have very little to do with the initial work of salvation. First, it did not come from blood, meaning it's not in your genes, right? See there? We're born not of blood. Now for us, that might sound fine and dandy, but consider from a Jewish background what that would have sounded like. Consider that even from the background of the Jewish people who are living today, steeped in a cultural Judaism that is far removed from the Judaism of the Bible and marked today by the teaching of men outside of Scripture. So Jews today, even today, still the Jewish people believe that because of their heredity, because of their bloodline, they are the chosen people of God. But John has said something completely and utterly different, along with the rest of the New Testament writers. It's shocking. John says the right to inherit salvation and be called children of God does not come from someone's genetics, i.e., you can't be physically born into it. And the same goes for children. Children in here today, with what we would call is the immeasurable blessedness of being born into a Christian home. Sure, having a mother and father that love Jesus has blessings upon blessings for you, like a Christian vision for life and Christian education and discipleship. But being physically born into a family where parents are covenant children doesn't automatically make the children of those parents one. Next, John says it doesn't come from the will of the flesh. What does this mean? Well, throughout the New Testament, we see that the word flesh is used in one main way, to speak about works done in our strength that are opposed to God. And so, Paul tells us in Galatians 5:16, so I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. He goes on to say in 6:8, for the one who sows to his own flesh will reap the flesh, will reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And so what is John saying here? He says, nor born of the flesh, the will of the flesh. He's saying that you can't muster up in yourself, in your own strength or desire, the work that's necessary and the power that's necessary to become a child of God. He's saying that belief in King Jesus as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords doesn't come natural, at least not anymore. This is what we mean when we say we are slaves to the flesh. We are a slave to the rebellion and the rejection of God. It's our sinful nature. Therefore, we cannot transfer our hearts and minds from spiritual darkness to suddenly being in the light, even light enough to trust Christ. So it's not our parents who can save us, nor can we force our adoption of God in our own lives. But there's one more. Finally, then, he says it's not by the will of man. And what does this mean? To put simply, it means that I can't get you to heaven. There's no work of man that can move you from death to life. You think about it like this. A long time ago, there was a time here in America called the Great Awakening. It took place in the 1730s and 1740s in the colonies prior to our fight for independence. And during that time, God raised up great men that many of you have heard of, men like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield, men with much more skill in understanding the Scriptures and delivering the Scriptures than myself and most pastors in America today. And thousands of people would come to hear these men. They would come out into the fields, on the hillsides, and even into the churches to hear these men trumpet the glories of God. And they didn't have microphones to do it. And so they would yell and shout of the need for repentance, the need for belief in Christ. And thousands upon thousands heard the message, repented of their sins, and there was an awakening in America, turning back to Christ. A great revival and renewal. And yet, you must consider that there were also thousands who heard that message and walked away into utter darkness and eternal damnation. Why? I mean, if you're going to set yourself up for the work of man to produce the will of God, that was it. Shouldn't every man, woman, and child have repented of their sin? You had the greatest preachers. The message was the same. Preaching to the heights of heavens, the glory of Christ. And yet there were some who did not believe. So John tells us here that no matter how good the messenger may be, they by their own will cannot cause men, women, and children to be saved, to be born again, to believe. Which brings us to the ultimate question that John will spend much of his history now bearing out, especially John chapter 3. How is it that someone can come to believe in the sweet name of Jesus Christ and in so doing be welcomed into the family of God? And the answer is, you must be welcomed there by God Himself. Or to say it the way that John does, you must be born of God. John speaks here not of a physical birth. That certainly can be done by the will of man, as many of us have come to find out. It was a joke. It's a parent joke. But what John speaks here is of a birth into the family of God, the birth of a child of God whose king and true older brother is Jesus Christ Himself. And to become a part of that family, God Himself must do the work. God Himself must implant the seed within the heart. God Himself must grow that seed into the faith of regeneration. And it is the great fruit of that seed that is then belief. And do you see? You see that we are not saved by producing faith on our own and then making that the basis of our new birth. It's the other way around. God produces a new creation, and that new heart that He creates within us believes. Which means that God is the foundation of your faith. And even when your faith seems to disappear into doubt for a season, God is yet there sustaining the root of our new birth and protecting that seed from eternal destruction. It is God who does the work. And so what's more, while we labor with blood, sweat, and tears, while we gather as we will tonight to pray with great zeal for the lost among us, we must remember that new birth is a divine work. It is accomplished by the Holy Spirit applying the Word and living power to the heart. The reception of Christ met during the days of His earthly ministry is the same still, friends. The world knows Him not. Israel receives Him not. But there is this little company of folks who do receive Him. And who these are, Acts 13:48 tells us, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. So there are those who receive Christ. And they do so by believing in His name, the Son of God, King over all. And to them is given the great inheritance of being called children of God, who will receive all the glories of the Father in eternal life. And we become children of God through a belief that is born in us through the work of God alone. So the question stands for all of us today, do you believe? You know, Paul says in Romans 10, how then will they call on Him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith, that is belief in Jesus, comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Friends, God bears belief in our hearts through the word of Christ himself. And this is the word that I've labored to deliver to you this morning. And so I ask again, do you believe? If you don't, will you turn to Christ in belief today? And if you do, will you turn to him afresh this morning? Will you respond by turning from your sin and turning to the true light? Will you cast yourself upon Jesus for mercy and strength and endurance? Is he your wisdom? Is he your power? Is he your joy? Friends, care not what the world has to offer or what your flesh can muster up. Look to Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Believe he is the true light, holding forth all we need for life and godliness. And if you do, stand tall in it. Walk forward in it. Live with a blessed hope that nothing can shake. As Charles Spurgeon told us so long ago, if faith whereby I have laid hold of Christ to be my Savior be altogether wrought in me by the Holy Ghost through grace, then I defy the devil to take away that which he never gave me, or to crush that which Jehovah himself created in me. I defy my free will to fling what it never brought to me. What God has given, created, introduced, and established in the heart, he will maintain there. Let us believe it and thereby be children of God. Let me pray. Oh, Father, we do pray that you would bear in us hearts that believe, so that we may receive the inheritance that Christ purchased on our behalf and become children of the living God. Lord, do this work now. Do it freshly and do it in brand new ways in the lives of those who are here and do not know you. Draw us to repentance. Draw us to belief. For your glory, we pray these things. Amen.